Thank you again, Lord, for the privilege of being here. Lord, it's an honor to be a part of the Bible-believing, Bible-practicing New Testament church. Lord, I pray that we would take heed to the Word of God as it's preached. Lord, Father, I just know there's many people out here, Lord, that don't have a strong faith, but yet they have a very weak faith. And Lord, they know they have a weak faith. They know that the devil's darts get to them. Father, they know it's a struggle, whether it's people, whether it's circumstances, whether it's finances, or whether it's their health. Father, they just find themselves crumbling, find their faith being weak. Lord, I pray that you'd help each and every one of us, Lord, to know how to have a strong faith. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now let me say, on the onset, faith does not come without a relationship with Jesus Christ first. There's so many people today that it's almost the in phrase to say that you're a person of faith. I talk to people and they'll say, well, I'm a person of faith. And they always want to go, what does that mean? Because it's just a generic, it's like the statement, well, I believe God. Okay, but what does that mean? Doesn't mean anything. Can you back up what you believe with the Word of God? Do you have a foundation? And so in order for you to have faith, you know, we're talking today about strengthening your faith, but you can't strengthen something you don't have if you don't have Jesus Christ. So it starts with salvation. Once you have salvation, then you have a foundation to build that faith on, because the faith that you will get comes from God. It's not you create your own faith. Say, well, I want to have more faith. Okay, well, how do you do that? You get it from God. And we'll talk about that here. But I want to help you today to have a strong faith. If I was holding a sheet of paper here today in one hand, and I was holding a iron pot or iron kettle in another hand, I was to say which one of these is strong, you're going to say that iron kettle, that iron pot. You throw anything at that paper and it's going to rip, it's going to tear, it's going to get destroyed. A lot of us have a faith that would be representative in a sheet of paper. It's there. There is the existence of faith. But the minute anything comes at it, you ever spill water on a stack of papers? And you know, if there's anything written on it, you can't see it anymore. And it ruins that paper. But you can spill water on a pot or a pan, it's not going to make a difference. So we want to have a strong faith. There's a book titled Percy Ray, A Ray for God. And in that story, there's a revival that broke out in Selma, Tennessee, early in Percy Ray's ministry. It was a revival meeting that was held once a year. And when the revival was held, I mean, they would put the horses out in the field. The farmers wouldn't work in their field. Everybody in the town went to the revival meeting. Everybody was there. They stopped what they had to do. They took the hit that they had to take financially, but they went to that revival meeting. And that particular year, the city there, the town, was in a terrible drought. It had not rained in months. The corn was all twisted. The cotton was wilted. The creeks had gone dry. The wells had gone dry. I mean, everybody in that city was bothered because of this drought. They couldn't get their mind on anything else other than how dry it was. There was an old deacon who had one of them really long mustaches that they would twist up at the end. And he, before this revival meeting, was twisting those whiskers, and he said to the preacher, he said, "Brother preacher, we need to come in the morning and pray for rain. Everybody's mind is on the drought, not on revival. We're not going to have revival if we don't get some rain. The animals are dying. Their crops are dying. We can't have this revival meeting. And we have to have it, though. So let's all come in the morning and let's pray." So they set the next morning to meet and pray. And when the old deacon came to that prayer meeting that morning, he was wearing hip boots and he had a raincoat on. That's how he came to that. And as Percy Ray would call the people in the area, he called them the spit and whittle gang who met at the country store every day. We would call them critics or scorners. They'd sit there and mock everybody that walks by. And they saw the old man coming down the street and they said, "Look yonder. Grandpa's so worried about the drought, he's not lost his mind. He's going down the street with his hip boots on, hip boots on and carried an umbrella, there's not even a cloud in the sky. He's been acting a little weird lately. Now we know this drought has just made him crazy. A little while later, the old deacon's wife and granddaughter came up the street. The granddaughter had on her galoshes. She had a raincoat on, and she was carrying an umbrella. This same little spitting widow club said, "Honey, you and your grandpa are nuts. You have lost your mind. Look at what you're wearing. You're wearing galoshes, you have a raincoat on, and an umbrella, and your grandpa just walked by in a pair of hip waders on and a raincoat. It's not going to rain. Look, do you even see a cloud?" And she said, "What do you mean? Ain't you heard? Grandpa's gone to the church to pray till it rains." And she said, "I'm going to stay with him till it does rain, and we're going to need what we're wearing when we come home." And the people came early to the church to pray, and they began confessing their sins, and when people confess their sins to each other, confess their sins to the Lord, that old deacon got in a corner of the building, and he stuck his face in the corner of the wall, and he began to beg God to send rain. He didn't pray for the crops. He prayed for revival. The longer he prayed, the closer up in that corner he got, and tears running down his face and dripping off that mustache down his chest as he prayed, and he just kept on praying. A little while later, some rumbling could be heard outside. Then suddenly there was a clap of thunder. The wind began to blow, and right around noon, the windows of heaven opened up, and it was a torrential downpour. I mean, a flood. It washed the fences down. It cut gullies through the fields. And when the old man went home, he had to wear his hip boots, and he had to carry his granddaughter on his shoulders because the water was so high. Needless to say, they had a revival meeting too. God showed up. Faith is wearing a raincoat and carrying an umbrella when you need it to rain. That's faith. Jesus said in Mark 11:22, "Have faith in God." Paul said in Romans 14:23, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." And then he went on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." There's two statements in the Bible, two verses, if you will, that grip my heart every time I read them. The first one's found in Hebrews 11:6, where it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." And then it says, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." That's a powerful verse when you think about it, because as Christians, our desire ought to be, "I want to please God. I want to please God in everything that I do." But the Bible says if I don't have faith in him, it's impossible to please him. So when we come to God, the Bible says, we must believe that he is, or that is, he exists. We must not doubt his existence. I'm thinking of the atheist who was holding a meeting out in Chicago, an open-air meeting, and he had a couple thousand people had gathered around to hear him, and he wanted to prove to the crowd that God does not exist. And he stood there with his microphone, and he said, "God does not exist, God is not real, he never existed, there's no such thing as God." He said, "And I'll prove it." He said, "If God exists, may he strike me down where I'm standing right now." Well, as he was saying that, where they were meeting was adjacent to the locker room of a football field. And in that locker room sat a young linebacker who was a born-again child of God, who heard this atheist ranting and raving about God. And so when this atheist made the statement, "If God is real, may he strike me down where I'm standing," that atheist tightened up his laces, put his helmet on, went across there, not the atheist, the football player, and tackled, speared that atheist, and slammed him down to the ground. And that atheist laying there, dazed, looked up, he said, "Why in the world did you do that?" The football player said, "God was busy, so he sent me." Most people believe in God, but they don't have faith that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. They believe in Him, but they don't believe on Him. They don't believe He can do and will do what He said He would do. See, it's not enough to just believe that God just exists. Einstein, as you know, I'm sure, Einstein said, certainly there's a God. He said, any man who doesn't believe in a cosmic force is a fool. But then he said, but we could never know Him. Einstein was a very intelligent man, but he was spiritually ignorant. We can know God. We can know Him as a God that acts and responds to us as we come to Him by faith and in faith. The second statement that kind of bugs me, grips me, would be Matthew 13:58, where the Bible says, and He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. To think that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was dwelling among mankind and performing miracles and doing things, yet there was a group of people who chose to refuse to believe that He was God. Imagine God not being able to do something because of their unbelief. I think the root cause of why we don't see many mighty works in our lives is because of our unbelief or lack of faith, lack of trust in God. God rewards those who have faith. The Bible says that, but He withholds His blessings and His demonstrations of His power from those who don't have faith. Why should God demonstrate His faith in your life when you don't even believe it? I understand why God doesn't answer my prayers. Because you already have a preconceived idea that He's not going to answer your prayer, so why should He answer your prayer? When there's another Christian that believes that God can do and will do everything that He said He's going to do. So God's going to answer their prayers. Since faith is such an important ingredient of our Christian life, I want to ask the question today, how can we have a strong faith? Why is it some Christians can come to church week after week and it seems instead of their faith blossoming, it's shriveling? Or maybe you come to church week after week and you feel like there's no progress in my life spiritually. I'm here, and I get excited about what I hear, and I feel that God is challenging me, convicting me, and speaking to my heart, but I just don't feel like when I look at other Christians, and I see growth, and I look at my own life, and I don't see growth, and I know my faith isn't what it ought to be. Why is that? How can that change? Abraham is a great example of somebody who had a strong faith. So let's look at the example of Abraham, and let's learn today how we can have a strong faith. First, or number one, think with me about the degree of our faith. The degree of our faith. In the example of Abraham before us in Romans 4, we find two degrees of faith that are mentioned. First, we see a sickly degree of faith. Look at verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. We see a three-word phrase there, weak in faith. And he was not weak in faith. The word weak speaks of something that's diseased or sickly. It was used to speak of somebody who had a body sickness or infirm somehow. They suffered from a disease or even the consequences of a disease that they had gotten. It's used in contrast to one who is healthy. The opposite of a healthy faith is a weak faith or a sickly faith. And we can see that Abraham, when it says here in verse 18, and being not weak in faith, he understood that there's a weakness that Christians can have. Not everybody sitting here today is strong in the faith. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're strong in the faith. Just because you've been saved for a long period of time doesn't mean you're strong in the faith. A lot of times we get this mentality that those that are saved the longest are usually the strongest Christians. I've met a lot of Christians who have been saved a whole lot longer than I am that are extremely weak in the faith. So don't think that just because you've been saved for a long period of time or you have a King James Bible or you dress the right way or you listen to the right kind of music, that makes you this strong Christian. Because it doesn't. On several occasions, Jesus spoke of the little faith that was displayed in others. There was the night when the disciples found themselves on a stormy sea, and Jesus said to them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" The Holy Spirit is calling. It happens. He's questioning your faith today. When Peter began to sink, Jesus said to him, "O thou of little faith." That statement always blows my mind because here's Peter walking on the water and Jesus says that he has little faith. What's that say about the faith of those who never even got out of the boat? When Peter began to sink, Jesus said, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" A sickly faith or a weak faith is a faith in which there is very little faith. Very little. This degree, if you will, is not very strong, and the Bible says of Abraham that he was not weak in the faith. Rather, when the Bible speaks of the kind of faith he had, it speaks of a strong degree of faith. Look at verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. So in one verse it says he was not weak in faith, and in the other verse it says he was strong in faith. So we see two different degrees of faith. One is weak, one is strong. Instead of a weak faith, he had a strong one. In contrast to a sickly faith, he had a healthy faith. An example of strong faith in the Bible we see in Matthew chapter 8 with the centurion. When he had a servant who was sick and he approached Jesus about the condition of his servant, he said that his servant was sick and Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion said these words, "Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only and my servant shall be healed." That's a pretty strong faith. The degree of his faith is seen in that he knew and believed that God didn't even have to be present to heal his servant. But all he had to do was say the word. Now, let me stop there for a moment. Don't confuse that with the charismatic movement of today, this prosperity gospel that's being preached that says just name it and claim it. That's not what the Bible is teaching. Jesus is not, look, Jesus isn't going to appear to you in a vision and tell you what to do. Right here is God's word. God says, "Take me at my word, obey me at my word, and I will do what I said." He doesn't mean, say the word, "I want to be in Honolulu, and God's going to grant you free tickets in your mail tomorrow." So many people are being duped into that phony religion. It is so unscriptural. This centurion understood that Jesus was the Messiah. He accepted him as the Messiah, as the Savior, and he said, "I know if you speak the word, I believe it, and they'll be changed." For you and I, Jesus spoke the word. You have the word on your lap. Now just believe it.
Yeah.
Jesus, in response to what the centurion said, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith." No, not in Israel. The centurion's faith is an example of a strong faith. How would you evaluate your faith today? What degree would you put? Would you say your faith is weak? Or would you say your faith is strong? Or would you say sometimes it's strong, sometimes we kind of in the middle there? There's a man by the name of Robert Louis Stevenson. I'm sure you've heard of him, the author of Treasure Island and other well-known stories. The influence of a godly home was what he attests him, helping him to go throughout his life. As he was coming near the end of his life, about to die, he wrote these words. He said, "The tragedy of things works itself out blacker and blacker." He said, "Does it shake my cast iron faith? I cannot say that it does. I believe in an ultimate decency of things. I, and if I woke in hell, should still believe it." That's pretty powerful faith. Even if I woke up in hell, I would still believe in Jesus Christ and He being the only way. And he used the words, a cast iron faith. Is your faith a cast iron faith, or would you describe your faith more as a paper thin faith? Not going to stand much trials. Not going to stand much circumstances. Something that the happenings of life can just puncture your faith. And your faith just kind of shrivels up. Secondly, think with me not only of the degree of faith, but also of the demonstration of our faith. These go hand in hand because the degree of our faith is always demonstrated in our lives. You could say, "I have a strong faith," or "I have a weak faith," or "I have a so-so faith," but the truth is, your life demonstrates what the degree of your faith is. So you can go ahead and try to deceive yourself and convince yourself that your faith is pretty strong. And let me just say, the reason why we would say that is most likely because we're comparing our faith to somebody whose faith isn't strong. It's very easy to draw comparisons to people who aren't as good as we are to make ourselves feel better. The degree of Abraham's faith was clearly demonstrated, and it was evident in his life, and that's why it's in Scripture. Look with me, if you will, the demonstration of his faith. First, notice how he looked at the problem. Look at verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. That phrase there, he considered not his own body now dead. This particular situation in the story revolves around the promise that God had given to Abraham and his wife Sarah that they would have a child. We see that back in the book of Genesis. You know how many years had passed from the time God gave that promise to the time that promise was fulfilled? 40 years. 40 years. God said, you're going to have a child. 40 years later, they had a child. How long do you hold on to the promises of God? From all human logic, things were physically impossible for the promise to be fulfilled. I mean, we're talking about Abraham being 100 years old and Sarah being 90 years old. I think it's safe to say they weren't spring chickens anymore. I once heard somebody say that an optimist was a 90-year-old man marrying a 30-year-old woman and buying a house next to an elementary school. That's an optimist. If optimism is a 90-year-old man and a 30-year-old wife marrying and buying a house next to an elementary school, then it is faith for a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old wife buying a house next to an elementary school. The Bible says that Abraham was well aware that both he and Sarah's body was dead as far as having children. He knew they were beyond their age of being capable of having a child. But the Bible says he considered not. He considered not the problem of their deadness. He considered not the problem of what they were going through. That word consider there means to observe something fully. You ever say to somebody, can you consider this? Would you consider this for a while? Would you think about this for a while? Or you say, I'm considering buying a house. I'm considering taking this job. What does that mean? That means you're taking the time to fully observe it and think it through and understand all the processes of it. And the Bible's telling us he didn't even take the time to think about it. He knew his answer. It was done. A weak faith always focuses on the problems. Always does. A weak faith sees the problem and says, what in the world am I going to do? I think of the example of the feeding of the 5,000. Philip looked at the problem and he said, 200 pennyworth in John 6 verse 7 of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. That's a man considering the whole thing. That's Philip going, let's see, we have this much money, there's this many people, Jesus, you understand, we don't have enough here. Even if we gave him a little bit, there's not enough to feed all these people. What do we see there? His faith was weak. And he demonstrated the degree of his faith and how he responded to the situation before him. So you can talk about how strong or how weak your faith is, but it will be demonstrated to everybody and to yourself by the way you respond to the situations in your life. He looked at the problem, and he said, there's no way we can feed this many people. Weak faith. Some look at their problems and fall apart. They don't see any further than the human impossibility of this situation. This, logically speaking, cannot happen. Therefore, it won't happen. Weak faith is always demonstrated in one feeling that they can't do it or they won't make it. Weak faith only sees the problem and asks, what are we going to do? Weak faith fills the heart with fear. Weak faith sees nothing but the difficulty that the problem brings. Even if we could, it's just going to create more problems. That's what a weak faith does. There have been many who were afraid to obey God, and the reason they were afraid was their faith was weak. That's the bottom line. Someone hesitates to follow God for fear that they can't do it. or they can't make it. Again, what's the root cause there? A weak faith. But in the case of Abraham, the Bible is very clear. He considered not his own body now dead, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham's focus was not on his problems. How many of us focus on our problems and not our Savior? He didn't consider his or Sarah's age a dilemma. That was never a cause of worry or fret to him. Now, again, I think you would agree with me from a human perspective, they had a problem. He's 100 years old. She's 90. When we had our first son, Grayson, which, by the way, is sick. He woke up throwing up this morning, so pray for Grayson. Now, I remember my wife asked me, let me rephrase that. My wife told me that for our first child, we were going to go to those breathing classes, those Lamaze classes. That is the most torturing thing ever. And anytime I'm counseling a couple who talks about the breathing classes, I make sure that the husband has to go. Because I was tortured to going, so every man that ever asked me is going to have to go. And lay on balls and roll on your side and lay over here and put your legs in the air and flip over here and how does this feel and talk to her and encourage her and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Every kid we had, there was 75 people in the room with us. I didn't feel like I was there. All I was a hand to break. That's all that I was. But, you know, I remember going to those breathing classes at St. Luke's in Bethlehem. And I remember I'm the kind of person I look at and I critique and make fun of everybody who's in the room with me. I'm going to get entertainment out of it no matter what. But I've never seen a 100-year-old husband and a 90-year-old wife doing Lamaze classes. Never happened. According to a April 2003 article, the world's oldest mother was a 65-year-old retired school teacher in India that gave birth to a baby boy. 65 years old. Now, it was not natural. It was insemination and the whole fertilization process. In Abraham and Sarah's case, he was 35 years older than this woman, and Sarah was 25 years older than this woman, and they didn't know anything about fertilization. Even if there had been such a thing, I guarantee they wouldn't have qualified for it. There's no 100-year-old man going into a clinic going, I'm thinking about having a son. It's not happening. Again, from a human perspective, they had a problem. But he didn't look at his problem as a difficulty, he looked at it as an opportunity. But we don't look at our problems that way. Not only do we see how we looked at his problem, but we also see how we leaned on the promise. He was thinking about God's promise. He didn't demonstrate a weak faith by sitting around and going, oh, God told me this and what am I going to do? No, instead he leaned on the promises that God gave. Look at verse 18. The Bible says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. That was the promise that God gave him. So shall thy seed be. So when he had no reason to be hopeful, he was hopeful. Have you ever been in a time in your life when, inhumanly speaking, you had no reason to be hopeful? This is not going to work. This is not going to get better. This is not going to get fixed. Nothing is going to happen here. But yet he, when there was no hope, had hope. Why? Because he knew what God told him. He knew what God said. God had promised that his seed would be as innumerable as the stars in the heaven and as the sand of the sea. That's the promise God made him. That's why it bugs me when Christians say to me, I can't get victory over this sin. I can't read my Bible every day. I can't pray. I can't be faithful to church. It is impossible for me to tithe. I can't be a witness. This person will never get saved. And all these comments that are completely contradictory to the Word of God. Not claiming any of his promises. Verse 20 tells us he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Look at this last phrase. Giving glory to God. He didn't waver at the promise of God. He didn't have any unbelief. He demonstrated a faith that was strong. His degree of faith was determined by his demonstration of faith, and that was, God gave me a promise, I'm not going to stagger and worry and wonder and fret and all that other kind of stuff and stress out about the unbelief. I'm going to believe God at his word. That's the difference. He didn't pull away from what God had promised. He accepted God's promise to be true. Now, think with me for a moment. This gets interesting. Think with me for a moment about the promise God gave him. What was Abraham's name before God changed it? Abram. Abram. Take the name Abram, by which he was originally called. Anybody here know what the name Abram means? It means high or exalted father. Now think about that for a moment. Imagine introducing yourself as the high or exalted father when you're not a father. He don't have any kids. But that was his name. And if that wasn't bad enough that he was high or exalted father, it only got worse because then God took his name Abram and changed it to Abraham. I like what the old revivalist Mays Jackson used to say about Abram. He said, when God taught him how to tithe and Abram started tithing, then God gave him all the ham. Not a bad explanation in my opinion. I like it. The name Abraham. Abram just means high exalted father. He's not even a father. God says, your name now is going to be Abraham. You know what Abraham means? Father of a multitude. Father of many. It just got... Can you imagine somebody walking up to you and saying, what's your name? My name's Father of a multitude. My name's Father of many. That's great. That's awesome. How many children do you have? None. All right, folks, let that settle in for a moment. Here's a man, his name, and Bible names mean something. God says, your name's now Abraham. Wait a second, God, that means father of many, and I ain't got none. That doesn't make any sense. And now we have a 40-year process from the time God says, you're going to be the father of multitude, 40 years passed from that promise. And as the years passed, I would think it looked even more likely that the father of many would remain the father of none. Most of us pray for something for about 3 weeks and then God doesn't answer it, so we quit. Here's a man 40 years banking on the promises of God. But again, Abraham wasn't looking at his problem. He was leaning on God's promise. Look what it says at the end of verse 20 of Romans 4. It says, giving glory to God. Wait a second. The promise hadn't even been fulfilled yet. And he's giving glory to God. In spite of the years that had passed and the growing unlikelihood that he would have his son from a human perspective, he kept praising God for the promise that was made. I like verse 21. It says, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. I mean, we're talking Abraham was absolutely assured that what God had promised, God would fulfill. And again, physiological perspective, a child was an impossibility, but he knew that with God, nothing's impossible. All things are possible. He knew that, we sang the song, he knew that God was able. And he knew that his impossibility was God's opportunity to manifest his ability. He knew, I'm going to trust in God, and even though the circumstances look impossible, all that is for God is an opportunity to show how powerful he really is. Boy, how many of us, because we pray for things, and that's all right, we talked last week, praying for things according to the will of God. How many of us pray for things and then glorify God in it, even though that prayer is not answered yet? You got a physical problem today? Do you glorify God for it? Doubt it. Doubt it. You have a financial need and you need God to bless and you're working hard and trying to make ends meet and things may not be happening right now. Are you glorifying God though for where you are? If I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Giving thanks in all things. Do we do that? Relationship problems. I'm going to glorify God anyway. If God said it, you can be absolutely sure it's true. Faith is just very simply taking God at his word. Faith is not this, God, I'm trusting you not to walk me into a wall. That's not faith. Because that would contradict the Bible. Because the Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Faith is you not knowing what's going to happen, but you do know that you're responsible to be obedient to the word of God, and God's going to keep his word, therefore you're trusting that, taking the next step. Faith is not, let's make a deal where there's three doors to choose from, and I hope I pick the right one. It's not faith. Faith is having one door in front of you, and you don't know what's on the other side, but God says to go through that door, and so you're going to go through that door and just trust God for what's on the other side. Sickness may be on the other side. If it's according to God's will, then you need to glorify him in it.
Yeah.
Financial struggles may be in God's will for you. I don't know what God's will is for you. But whatever it is, God orchestrated it, and we need to praise him for it and glorify him for it. And here's Abraham, 40 years going, God, to you goes all the glory. God, I'm trusting your promise. God, hey, I know my wife's 90 years old, and I know I'm 100 years old, and it may not make any sense to anybody else, God, but I'm trusting in you. Believing you, God, because you made me a promise. Faith is just simply a step out on the unfailing promises of God. How many of you have ever heard of the man by the name of George Mueller? Would you raise your hand? You want to hear of George Mueller? A lot of you have. If you've not heard of George Mueller, get his biography. It'll change your life. I read his book as a high school kid, and I've reread and reread his biography and stuff on him several occasions, and I tell you what, I have an unbelievable amount of appreciation, admiration for George Mueller. There was the buildings that he built. There are the pictures of more than over 2,000 orphans that he fed, clothed, and housed on a daily basis. And it gave me a different perspective of the work that he had done, because what was so amazing about this huge orphanage, it was all done by faith. He didn't have a bank account. He didn't have all this money to tap into. George Mueller said that early in his ministry, he set a policy that he would never take an offering for the orphanage or tell anybody but God about his needs. We're the complete opposite of that. We put it right on Facebook. Y'all pray for me. My engine just blew a $93,000. If y'all want to help, God's going to bless. I'm trusting him. No, you're not. You're begging. I don't mean a begging, but you're asking for help. And that's okay. I'm not against that. But I'm giving the philosophy of George Mueller. He'd tell anybody. Any of his needs. And here's a man with an orphanage and all these buildings and 2,000 orphans. There were times, you read the book, there were times when all the kids sat down to eat. If you've read it, you know what I'm talking about. All the plates are out. All the silverware's out. All the glasses are out. All the napkins are out. There's no food. There's nothing to drink. And he would say, okay, let's pray for the food we're about to eat with no food. Lord, thank you for the food we're about to eat that you're going to provide for us. The drink we're going to have. Thank you, Lord. Help us to nurture us. Amen. I'm driving this bread truck out front here that just broke down. And all this bread is going to go bad. Can you use it? There's enough bread to feed your whole orphanage. They bring it all in. Yeah, I'm the milkman in the area, and I just got a flat tire, and all this milk's going to go bad. Is there anyone? That's the kind of stuff that happened with him all the time. Mom, are you getting goosebumps? Oh, you're freezing. You could have lied and said, man, that was good. God, it's just all over me right now. I'm going to go right to the carnal stuff. I'm freezing. Weak faith, man. These policies, this way that George Mueller lived, because he adopted these policies because he wanted his generation, those followed him, to see the example that God can meet your needs if you trust in his promises. He's able. God is able. The promise he made is true. And so this strong faith that we want is demonstrated when we totally rely and confidently rely on his promises. And then lastly, we think of the development of faith. The development of faith. We've seen the degree of faith, and that is manifest in the demonstration of our faith. And lastly, we see the development of faith. In Luke 17:5, the apostles are seen coming to the Lord, and they say to Jesus, they say, increase our faith. They come to Jesus and they say, increase. In other words, we want more. The word increase means to place additionally or to add to. We want more. The idea is of one's faith being developed and being made stronger. The tense of the word in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20 where it says, but was strong in the faith, it's written in a way where it's becoming stronger. It's made stronger. With each passing year, Abraham's faith was growing stronger in the promises of God, not weaker. Would you like your faith to be stronger? Would you like your faith to be developed? How can we move from a weak faith to a strong faith? Let me quickly give you two things that can help you to develop your faith. If you're saved here today, you have faith. The truth is, everybody has faith. Sometimes I'm out soul and they say, oh, I don't have any faith. Yeah, you do. You stick a key in the ignition and turn it, you have faith that that's going to work to start your car. You're sitting on a pew right now. You have faith that that pew is going to hold you up. Some people have more faith than others. You have faith that the food you eat is going to help. You have faith, husbands, that your wives aren't poisoning you. Yet. You have faith. So you all have faith. You just choose to put it in what you want to put it in. An atheist chooses to put it in himself. People choose to put it in the Pope. Or put it in beads. Or put it in a statue. Or put it in whatever they want to put it in. I choose to put it in the Word of God, Jesus Christ. So how can we develop? Even if you're here today and you think you have a strong faith, is your faith strong enough? Let me give you, again, two suggestions. Number one, ask God to increase your faith. Turn with me. We'll look at two passages here quickly. Go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Ask God to increase your faith. In Mark chapter 9, we see the story of a man who brought his son that was possessed with demons. Jesus came from the Mount of Transfiguration. He found his disciples surrounded by a crowd and being questioned, if you will, by the scribes. And Jesus asked what's going on, and somebody from the crowd steps forward and says in verse 17, if you look, it says, one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And all parents there say, Amen. Verse 18, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his mouth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. What was Jesus' response in verse 19? He answered and said, oh, look at the next word, faithless generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Jesus credited the inability of the disciples and of the crowd. As he's speaking to the whole generation, he's saying, all of you are faithless. Don't have any faith. And the situation here served to give God another opportunity to teach a valuable lesson about faith, which he did often. Look what he says to the Father in verse 23. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. The words there, if thou canst, imply that there's no doubt. There's no doubt there. You know the verse over in James 1:6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, meaning not doubting. Doubt and faith are kind of like oil and water, and you can't mix them together. There cannot be doubt if there is faith. That's what he said to Peter, of that little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? You can't have that doubt and that faith there. There can't be faith if there's doubt. Now, doubt can lead you to faith, but you can't have faith if you're hanging on to that doubt. Alright, let's look at verse 24. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You know what he's saying there? Increase my faith. I do believe, but just not as much as I want to, or ought to, or need to. I believe, but there's an area, there's a part of me that I'm still holding back on, and Lord, I want you to take my belief and I want you to add to it. I want you to strengthen my faith. Have you ever gotten along with God and said, Lord, my faith is so weak. Will you increase it, Lord? Lord, help my unbelief. There's areas where I do believe you. I believe that God is God. I believe that God created the world. I believe that God spoke it into existence. I believe that God saved my soul. I believe that my sins are forgiven. I believe all that. But do you believe that God can provide for you? Do you believe that God can strengthen relationships? Do you believe that God can see loved ones? See, you may believe, but maybe you need to say, Lord, help thou my unbelief. Ask God to increase your faith. And then secondly, allow God to increase your faith. Turn over to the book of James, chapter number 1. James, chapter number 1. There's one thing that I've discovered, and that is when my faith needs to be increased, God puts me in a situation where I have to have faith in Him. See, if you're going to ask God for faith, He's going to put you in a place where you're going to need to have faith. It's not just, Lord, I need faith, shazam, now you have faith. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't work that way. The Bible says in the book of James, chapter number 1, if you look at verse number 2, the Bible says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. In other words, James is telling us here that trials are actually productive in our life. And if we will respond to them, trusting God and letting Him build our faith, results will be brought about in our lives that God desires. And in turn, our faith gets stronger. One of the things that the trying of our faith produces is a stronger faith. You know, I found, and I'm sure many of you men will know this, that the more you use your hands in work, the more callous they become and the more they can handle. Any of you that were involved in bodybuilding like I was growing up, you'll know that the more weight you lift, the more weight you can increase and lift more. It's the same principle spiritually. The more faith you have, the more faith trials God will give you to increase that faith. That's why some of you are able to stand in the trials that you're dealing with now that you would have never been able to stand in those trials 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years ago. But you stand in them now. Some of you find yourself constantly losing every time because your faith is still paper thin. It's weak. Think of the words of a song called Through It All. It says, I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong, but in every situation, God gave blessed consolation that my trials only come to make me strong. So I thank God for the mountains and I thank Him for the valleys. I thank Him for the storms He's brought me through, because if I never had a problem, I wouldn't know that He could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in His Word could do. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word. Folks, if you want your faith increased, God's going to put you in a situation that will stretch and build your faith. When God does that, when God puts you in that situation, you need to have faith. You need to lean on Him. You need to trust in His promises. And with each act of simple faith, your faith will grow. And the more you trust Him, and each time you exercise faith, that faith continues to strengthen. A strong faith just doesn't happen. Your faith's not going to get strong because you're sitting here today, and that's all. It's developed over the years as God brings you to places where you absolutely need to trust Him. You have no answer or explanation why, but you know God has you there and you trust Him in that, and you're going to glorify Him through it, and you're going to cling to Him through it, and you're going to allow God to build you through it. So it's so important that we allow God to increase our faith. He says in 2 Thessalonians 1, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. What an incredible testimony. us, Harvest Baptist Church? Wouldn't it be great if somebody could look at us and say, their faith groweth exceedingly? What an incredible testimony. You want that to happen, then ask God to increase your faith. And then allow Him to do it. You may not like how He does it, not comfortable, but it's going to strengthen your faith. Let's all stand to our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. How to strengthen your faith. Only you know whether your faith is strong or whether your faith is weak. Only you know it. So it's something you need to seek God's face about. Lori, did you sneak to the piano? So with heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask this question. Somebody, how many of you here today would say, preacher, I know I'm saved. I know there's a foundation of faith. I know for sure, beyond any shadow of a doubt, Jesus is my Savior. My sins are forgiven. I have a home in heaven. And that's a starting place. That's a starting point. If that's you today, would you slip your head up as an acknowledgement? I know I'm saved. I know I'm on my way to heaven. Slip it up, put it right back down. Maybe you're here today and you weren't able to lift up your hand. You don't know for sure that you're saved. You can't have a strong faith. You don't understand the trials and the heartaches and how to come through them because you don't have God. I would encourage you, come and approach me. Say, preacher, can someone show me how I can know that I'm saved? But for those of you that are saved, say, preacher, I know I'm saved, but the Holy Spirit dealt with me today. I know my faith needs to be increased. And maybe you've asked for God to increase your faith, but then you fight Him and don't allow Him to increase your faith. Maybe you don't know the Word of God enough to bank on the promises of God. But today you'd say, preacher, help me through prayer. Help me to trust in God. Maybe it's just you getting along with God today and saying, Lord, increase my faith. You know your faith is weak, not what it ought to be. But God wants you today to come to Him and get some strength in that area. The piano begins to play. The altar's open. You need to come forward and pray today, asking the Lord to increase your faith. Or maybe just to have a stronger faith. You demonstrate it through the way you react to your circumstances. How's your responses to the troubles, the trials, the heartaches? Thank you.